Oh, yes. They were. You get a lot of this at the turn of the century and the earlier years of the 20th century. Loads of critics were saying Jesus got it wrong. He was saying that his return was going to be very soon, when in actual fact, what he was referring to most of the occasions is the fall of Jerusalem, not the return of Christ. And the return of Christ, he explicitly said, nobody knows the day or the hour. So he obviously was not preaching an imminent return. That's a misunderstanding that these critics from the 19th and 20th century took up. That the delay, or it appears to be delay, the long period, you remember Jesus gave a parable that man went away for a long time and came back and they said, we're with the kingdom, we won't have this man to reign over us, brought back the authority from Rome. And that itself was indicating that it's more likely to be a long time than a short time for our Lord's return. But there, you still, in a lot of critical stuff, will find people trying to make out that Jesus got it all wrong and the apostles got it all wrong, Jesus didn't come, everybody's disappointed. Well, it's dealing with the long delay of our Lord's return into Peter. It's the heresy of disbelief in the second coming and the subsequent loose living. Obviously, if you think the Lord's coming tonight, you're not going to hang around getting drunk and beating your wife. But if you think that it's a long way off, you begin to lose your zeal to be living righteously. So 2 Peter is dealing with the license of living and the delay in the second coming. What I have done in 1 Peter is to divide it into 3 of Peter's experiences. Peter's confession, Peter's denial, and finally Peter being recharged with feed my sheep at the end of John 21, you remember, John chapter 21. Whereas 2 Peter, I just put the one event, which you'll see quite clearly, where his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, the transfiguration of our Lord, and Peter being there and being told to listen to him rather than to build 3 tabernacles. So you could say the whole of the 2 epistles from Peter are based around his experience. Of course, there's a bit more than that in the rest of 2 Peter. You could say it's also built around the teaching Jesus gave on the second coming. But for specifically Peter's experience, those 4 events are taken out by the 2 epistles and they are expounded for the church. To see what I mean before we go any further, Peter's confession, I put 1:3 to 2:10. You remember it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. Look how Peter starts off this first part of his epistle. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed for various trials. For the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to the praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This salvation, the prophets who prophesied in grace should come to you. You made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And you remember when Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it didn't come through his investigation, it came through revelation. It was a revelation of the Father that he begins by talking about in the beginning of this section. And it led, of course, to the Lord challenging him to take up his cross and to follow him, which he wasn't prone to do. He was began to deny it. Well, that's how it goes on, and the whole passage is talking about the suffering which is likely to come upon us pretty soon, just as he was warned that he was to take up his cross and follow the Lord, not say avoid the cross like he did after the confession of faith that he gave. So this is like a more mature confession as to who Christ is, and that he is the fulfiller of the Old Testament, and that we're looking for the final revelation of Christ to come on earth. And it's the Spirit of Christ, or the Father, who reveals to us who he is. So it's confessing who the Lord is, and goes on, talks about laying in Zion a cornerstone, and the building of the temple. Well, you remember it was when Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," the Lord responds and say, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the latter part of this first section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it's all about building with the stones, living stones, coming to Jesus. This is the house, the temple of God is being built. So the confession and the statement of Jesus concerning building his church, Peter takes up in that first section and expounds for us now, after the resurrection, in a way that's reflecting his experience of the confession and the building of the temple, which Jesus then went on to say, in the context of taking up our cross and following. The second event in Peter's life, which is taken up, is when he denied the Lord with cursing and swearing, you remember, outside the Sanhedrin. And in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 4, verse 11, we have a section which the major sort of contribution, you could say, starts off in verse 21. "You've been called for this," chapter 2, "you've been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example to follow in his steps. Committed no sin, was no deceit found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he didn't revile again. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body. By his stripes you're healed," Isaiah 53. This, of course, is the reverse of what Peter did. Peter didn't give a good confession. He denied the Lord. The Lord did give a good confession and suffered for it. And in the midst of that, we've got an example of the way that I ought to have lived, says Peter, and I'm seeking to do now, and not to deny my Lord in the way that I'm living. That goes on to chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal." Goes on to chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of his glory. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not by compulsion," etc., etc. And of course that takes up the reinstatement of Peter when Jesus says, feed my sheep, look after my lambs." So those events, the confession and of Peter and the promise to build the church, first section. Secondly, the denial of Peter and the injunction to stand fast and not deny the Lord. The example of Jesus as standing fast, which is the opposite of Peter cursing and swearing, stand your ground as the persecution comes. And finally, the reinstatement of Peter, feed my sheep, so Peter comes as one of the shepherds, and in reminding them of the chief shepherd of your souls. So it's rather beautiful that there is so much of Peter's gospel experience now translated into meaning and life and encouragement for the New Testament church, simply because it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said. He said to Peter that after you are converted, strengthen the brothers. And that is what he's doing. He's using his experience of success and failure and applying it to the brothers in order to strengthen them. And then the second epistle, if you look quickly into chapter 1, verse 16, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power, the dunamis, and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, when was that? "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance of this was made by him to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Clearly on the Mount of Transfiguration. "We ourselves heard this utterance from heaven, when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, and he goes on to apply the further experience he had of the transfiguration. So Peter certainly, on his conversion, is strengthening the brothers, both in the first and the second epistles, from the experience he had of success and failure while the Lord was here on earth. So it is quite a remarkable fulfillment of what the Lord said, when you're converted, strengthen the brothers. Now, perhaps a further overview for the first epistle before we look at it in a little more detail. If you turn to the end of page 2, you'll see I've written down there, note themes of suffering. I said that Peter is all about suffering. Every chapter contains an aspect of suffering for the church. In the first chapter, I've put chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it's necessary you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than the gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And goes on to speak about the verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, of course, Peter would have heard Jesus say probably more than once that when you're persecuted, shout and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven, and so forth. And now he's applying it in his epistle to the believers. You're going to suffer a trial just for a short while, okay? Be full of glory, full of inexpressible joy. This is the way to go through the trial. Then again, he can't keep away from this theme in chapter 2, verse 18. I've already read a little bit of it to you, but it goes on to say, submit to your masters, and then submit like Jesus submitted. Verse 23, being reviled, he didn't revile again. And so he goes on applying the example of Jesus. And this time it's, be thankful, and it is acceptable, even though you are being misused. So was our Lord. As he was unjustly persecuted, so you will be unjustly. But the response this time is to be thankful and put up with the suffering. Chapter 3, verse 13, and who will harm you if you prove zealous for that which is good? Well, the fact is, there will be people that harm you anyway. So verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, etc. So this time the suffering is a suffering which you might say is, well, for other people's sins. Christ suffered for other people's sins. So it's slightly different again. One is a trial, the second one you've got to learn to give thanks, third one, this is suffering because of other people's sins. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 and 15, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. This is specifically the actual state persecution. For you are testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, you're strange about this, those that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says my fellow apostle Paul. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And also the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, it's interesting that even this, of the third occasion in which we are called Christians, it's still not us that are calling ourselves Christians. It's still the world. You're a Christian. Persecution. So if any of you suffers as a Christian, because you've been charged with being a Christian. So the name Christian came from the pagans. And they obviously saw that we were people who somewhere or other were reflecting Christ in those early days. And then finally in chapter 5, just to make it complete, a fifth application of suffering, and this time it's chapter 5 verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to the eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it is rather significant, isn't it? Every chapter there's a section on suffering. Testing, learning to give thanks, other people's transgressions, as a testimony, just as Christ was a testimony, and finally in the travail, the work of bringing forth ultimately our Lord and his return. I've also made a general note again that there are 5 places in the epistle, but not evenly spread through the chapters like the suffering theme, but there are 5 places where our minds are in view. Peter is concerned about the mind. We mustn't think that Peter was mindless and Paul and John were full of deep thought. He was a man who was concerned that our mind should be fixed on Jesus. Verse 13, therefore gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First thing to do with our minds, get them ready for action. Now that's important because we can think and think and think and think because we think that we're actually experiencing it. But really it should always be a challenge when we've had great thoughts is to gird up the loins of our minds, to get our minds ready and tense in order to act. There's a very big gap sometimes between our minds and our actions. So he's getting our minds geared, like putting into gear. It connects with the drive of the car, keeps us moving. Chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and of humble spirit, not returning evil for evil. The word for harmonious is thinking the same thing. Homo, that's the same. Phrones, the same thoughts or the same thinkings. So again, it's the mind that's being challenged by Peter. And in chapter 3, verse 8 again, I think I must have said verse 8 because of the word sympathetic, which is sympathos. That is feeling together, thinking together and feeling together. Oh, it's humble in spirit, I think. Yes, it's much better to translate that humble-minded. That's the other word. It's got the word mind in harmonious. It's got the word mind in humble spirit, humble-minded. Okay? It's not such a careful translation, humble in mind. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, King James, the same purpose in the NASB. It's getting our minds set to be willing or prepared for suffering. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, exercising oversight, not for sordid gain, nor compulsion, but voluntary according to the will of God, but with eagerness. I wonder which word it was last time. Anybody got the Greek there? Is it voluntary or according? One of those words has got the idea of the mind again in it. But it shows the importance of thinking right. Some Christians don't bother about their thinking, but it's a very important factor in the New Testament for living the Christian life. So back to the beginning of our notes. And the first epistle of Peter. Each one of these 3 parts that I've divided the 5 chapters into, which I've centered around the different experiences of Peter, show various material which is kind of parallel. In the first, for instance, section, we're introduced to God as our Father, and desiring the sincere milk, and being like babes, and being born again. So God as Father dominates the first section. But the second section, starting in chapter 2, verse 12, it's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. That's in chapter 2, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and the guardian or bishop, overseer, episkopoi, of your episkopos, of your souls. So God is first of all introduced to us as Father, and he's introduced as shepherd and bishop. Shepherd and bishop. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So in each of the three parts, the three sections, we see God as Father, Shepherd and Bishop, and Creator. It's pretty, you know, good broad span of our understanding of God. But in the first section, we can see we are a new Israel. That is because words that were first given to Israel, and being a royal priesthood and so on, are now in chapter 1, or section 1 I should call it, section 1, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And without any further explanation or embarrassment, the work that I would claim Jesus has been doing in subverting the Jews from their racism into a new understanding of nationhood, because the kingdom will be taken away from the Jews and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom. Without any further ado, the things that were said of Israel, which right from the earliest days they rejected, so that God had to put the Levites in the place of this statement, that they were a royal priesthood. They didn't live a royal priesthood, they lived the exact opposite, and God had to put the Levites in the place of their priestly calling. Now the church is there, reinstating the church, which is the remnant of Israel plus Gentiles, reinstating what it means to be a royal priesthood. I only emphasize it there so strongly because I do get a little weary of all this talk about Zionism and Israelism and so on. But in actual fact, the Lord has taken an awful lot of trouble to try and woo the Jews away from their false view of a kind of self-satisfied, predestined election where they are going to be priests, whatever they do, to the place where he's saying, you've not lived like priests, but we've got a people coming into view, the remnant plus the Gentiles, who will live like priests. And that has been applied to the church. It isn't that we are in somewhere or other displacing the Jews. We are fulfilling, along with some Jews, what God intended for all Jews, and now for all mankind. There we've got it, that there's a new Israel. That's the view for the future in the church. When we get down to the second part, it isn't so much a new Israel, it's a new manhood, it's a new humanity. See that as we go through that section. I can see I'm taking too long. The final part, chapter 4, verse 12 to the end, it's a new creation that we've become, a new creation. Paralleled again, there's a spirit of revelation in the first section. The second one is the spirit of life. The third one is the spirit of glory and of God, which rests upon the church. The first, we've got the sufferings of faith. The second, the sufferings of righteousness. the third, the sufferings with Christ. Moses and the Exodus appear in the first section, expounded in a new way. Noah and the flood appear in the second section. And Abel and creation, the righteous sufferer, in the third. Well, that's just to show that there is a consistent, as it were, building and reinterpretation of the Old Testament and the earthly calling of Israel being lifted into a heavenly calling for the church. Verses 1 to 3, at the beginning, there's the promise of the gospel. There is the person and family, children, brothers, we're called. Verse 22, the love of the brethren. Often Peter talks about the brothers or the beloved, the terminology he uses earlier on in the Acts or similar to the Acts. I think we'll spend a minute or two on the temple, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The first thing that we need to remember about the misinterpretation of Peter being told that you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, is that the whole section is pretty obviously in the gospel nothing to do with the identity of Peter. Is it? Who do men say that I am? Jeremiah, Elijah come back from the dead and so on. But who do you say that I am? And it's nothing to do with Peter being the first pope and being built on. It's to do with who is Jesus. So he replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Lord is not really very interested in saying, oh, and you're a big noise, big pope, Peter. He's saying simply, okay, if that's what the Lord is, what you say, it's the Father that's revealed that to you. And you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra. Why did he say on this Petra? And why did he say and on this Petros? He didn't, he said on this Petra. Surely it was a reference to himself, on this rock. You could say it was a reference to himself because Peter's confession is the rock, but it is not... the rock which again and again in Deuteronomy 32 and in parts of the Psalms, the rock is always God, the rock is always Yahweh, the rock is the Lord. And they're saying, and on this Petra, not this Petros, on this Petra, I will build my church. Well, of course it is himself, but it is himself in the confession of Peter. Peter's confession will mean Jesus can build a confessional church. And the little pun that he used that has been so misused, because Jesus certainly didn't say, and on this Petros, on this Petra, I will build my church and all the subsequent popes of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's ridiculous. He didn't say that at all. Now, how then did Peter understand it? Well, he's telling us here. He understood Petros, even though it might be difficult in the Aramaic, it's certainly clear in the Greek. The difference between the two he understood here in 1 Peter chapter 2, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, something has been born, something is participating from Father. Long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, a Petros, a living stone. Peter is stone or rock, rockies. Coming to a living rock, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. That can only, of course, clearly refer to Jesus being rejected, a stone which is being rejected, a rock that's being rejected. You also as living stones. So by coming to Jesus, we become stony, we become rocky. You too as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. In other words, what I'm telling you, says Peter, is not only how I understood what Jesus meant when he said to me, and on this stone, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. But it's also there in the Old Testament as well. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, an elect stone. Our election is Jesus. It isn't a selection from the mass of mankind that God has picked out some of us. It's the elect stone himself that when we come and touch him, we become living stones and his election becomes ours. Obvious really, isn't it, if we only stuck to what Peter said. All the silly nonsense about God selecting us out of the world and calling us elect. We're only elect because we've come to the living stone and become living stones. So he's laid in Zion an elect stone. Did he say, I've laid in Zion a Peter to build on? Do you say, I've laid in Zion, you are Peter, and on Peter I'm going to build my church? He just did not say that as far as Peter's concerned. He said it was the elect stone of Christ prophesied in the Scripture who has been laid so that I, Peter, and everybody else who come to Jesus and become a bit rocky can be built on him. Pretty obvious, isn't it? How on earth did that other perversion of an interpretation ever come into being? I lay in Zion a chief stone, precious. He who believes on him shall not be disappointed. This is the this precious value then is for you who believe. But for you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, put on one side, this has become the very cornerstone. And it's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because you can fall over it and you can stumble over it. Blessed is he that is not stumbled at me, says Jesus. It doesn't take offense at me. It's not because people trip over Peter or that they trip over me. It's because they trip over Jesus. And that's what stumbles them and that's what becomes negative to them. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Never, ever, ever should be understood that, okay, you've been appointed to doom, off you go. It's because they stumbled at Jesus, because they fell over him, because they found him offensive, because they didn't like to continue to understand that God was building a new temple with Jesus as the base rock on which others were being built. Because they didn't like that, often because they were Jews, they stumbled, they fell, and God has appointed that those who fall, his word is that they are judged, they are doomed. But you are a chosen race. So having just said Jesus was the chosen one, the elect one, now he says you are an elect race. Why? Because you've come to him, become a part of him, and become like him. You're a living stone. A royal priesthood, holy nation, not Jews, but a holy heavenly nation, a people of God's own possession. Once you were not a people, so they weren't Jews, but now you are the people of God. You are the spiritual heavenly Jews. You have not and you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Same verse as is used by Paul from Hosea, meaning that we are recipients of grace. Those who were not my people, there it should be said to you, you are the sons of the living God. So there's a beautiful exposition, I think, of Peter, of what he understood to be going on when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, sorry to take a bit of long time in there, but you can see a complete transference into this heavenly calling of a new people who are taking up all the things that were not taken up, often were rejected in the Old Testament days by the Jews. The rest of chapter 2 there, you can see, is the world, the state, the business, marriages, church come into view. And the sufferings and the glories of Jesus' death, resurrection. Just a quickie to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The most logical way of proceeding through these verses, for Christ also suffered for sins, meaning to die for sins. He suffered for sins once for all, crucifixion, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Some people say that means after the resurrection, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. But the logical procedure is the traditional ancient early church father view that Christ entered into Hades and moved alive amongst those who were in the place of death and pronounced the victory which he had won. So crucifixion, verse 18, made alive in the spirit is how he went into Hades, alive in the spirit. After all, he had committed his spirit to the Father, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, which were primarily the evil spirits of the days of Noah, but you could understand it as the spirits of men who died in the days of Noah, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So here we are in Noah's day, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Chinese character for a big ship is a little ship with 8 people in it. So that's a hangover of Noah and the memory of Noah, safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism doesn't save you, it's the water doesn't, what it means. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heaven after angels and horrors and powers being subject to him. And so the logical progression is to understand it in the traditional way of Jesus entering into the realm of the dead after his execution by the Spirit, alive in the Spirit. But what nearly all modern pussyfooting conservative theologians would say today is that the entering into proclaiming to the dead was after his resurrection. But the order here is very clear, isn't it? It's the crucifixion, it's going down into the prison, declaring the gospel victory, and then you move through death, because baptism is to do with death, answering of a good confession. You're coming up with Jesus by the resurrection of the dead, and after the resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God, passing through all the principalities and powers and might and dominion. And a lovely theological statement concerning the work of Christ from the crucifixion to the ascension and enthronement. And that's all in the terms of the days of Noah. So we've moved from Moses and the building of the temple or the tabernacle, and we've gone into Noah and the work of Christ. Chapter 4 and 5, we move into the suffering. I've called it the discipline in suffering, discipline in the church, discipline in personal life, and mentioning Abel and creation because it's to do with the righteous and the innocent suffering. Spirit of grace and glory resting on us, if that is the case. Perhaps just a challenge to any of us who are thinking of doing pastoral work, and we do some anyway, so flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not for filthy lucre, not you don't serve because you're going to be paid well, despite church history, you're going to do it because of the love of the flock and the love of the shepherd, not as lording it over the flock and putting them all straight, but proving to be examples to the flock. You govern by example. When the chief shepherd appears, second coming, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. And then a few little words to the younger men and to the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exhort you in proper time. Which incidentally is followed by a quote from Psalm 55, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. No good trying to cast your care while you're full of pride, and while you won't submit and to obedience and humility, that will always destabilize you. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in his time, proper time, casting all your care on him. An anxiety-free man is a humble man. A proud man is always anxious and careworn. Be of sober spirit, on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Very random, isn't it? You don't always get your desserts and your comeuppance in this age. But the devil is looking out for some victim. And fortunately, he doesn't see everyone because he's not omnipresent. And he's not omniscient like God. He is looking for somebody. And in his limited knowledge, he fortunately misses some of us that deserve to be jumped on. But he's looking for somebody he can jump on and devour. Resist him, firm in the faith. So if you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, then you're in the place to be able to resist. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, they elect together with you, send you greetings. That looks like she there, the feminine, referring to the church. The whole church in Babylon, not Rome, that's a code name for Rome. In case the letter's picked up and somebody gets executed for it. Chosen together, sends greetings. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ.